All right, we're in 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. This, as you know, is the last epistle that Paul will write. It's the end for Paul. He's finished his course. He's run his race. He's in the Mamertine prison in Rome. This is not a nice place. It's not like his first arrest where it was house arrest. He had a lot of leeway. People could come and go. But it's just a different scenario, and he's really waiting to depart from this world into the next. And we discovered last week that his apex of what he wanted to deposit to Timothy was found really in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 3, and then verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4. You know that when he wrote this, there weren't chapter divisions and verses, but this is the height where he's saying all Scripture is God-breathed. It's God-sourced, right? And it's profitable for doctrine and reproof and correction and instruction and righteousness and all these things. And he says, I charge you, therefore. This is why I'm charging you, Timothy, that you need to preach the word and you need to be in season and out of season. Timothy, I don't want you to go the way or follow the trends of the world, where we read that the time was coming when people would stop putting up with, they would stop enduring sound doctrine, and they would turn themselves from the truth and really not just embrace fables, but there was this outside demonic force that would then turn them even further to fables. And these people would elect and heap up and gather for themselves teachers that would teach them what they wanted to hear and not the truth of God, which is what they needed to hear. So, my friends, those four verses are literally the apex of this epistle, and that's where we pick things up in verse 6, where he gets done telling Timothy to fulfill his ministry, and he says in verse 6, 2 Timothy chapter 4, for I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I've fought the good fight, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith, and finally there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And if we just look at the next couple verses, he says, be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world and has departed. When we look at verse 6, when Paul says that the phrase, for I, he's reaching back to verse 5 where Paul exhorted Timothy to fulfill his ministry. And he's saying to Timothy, I've fulfilled my ministry that God has entrusted to me. Timothy, you need to fulfill yours. And he's saying, look at my example, Timothy. For 30 years, I've lived faithfully to the Lord. I've stuck with sound doctrine. I've fought the good fight. I'm ready. I'm ready to go. And he's saying, Timothy, just don't forget my example. And the word for is another answer to the question as why Timothy was to be watchful in all things and fulfill his ministry. So the first reason is that people would be departing from sound doctrine, and it would be a cultural trend. Timothy, there's going to be people who are going to be leaving the Word of God, and not just people, but there's going to be teachers who are going to want to depart from sound doctrine to teach people what they want to hear. Timothy, that's going to be the popular thing. You need to stay the course and preach the Word. So that's one of the reasons, but the other reason is very, very personal. And Paul was using his testimony before the Lord as an example to Timothy. He had accomplished what God had given him to do. And here's Paul. He was a good witness. And he's on his last lap, and he's passing this baton to Timothy. And when he says, for I, in contrast to verse 5 where he says, but you, both of those phrases, the I and you, they're emphatic. They're emphatic. And he's saying, I'm already being poured out. I've finished my course, Timothy. I've gone around the track as many times as the Lord has called me to, and I'm done. My life is ready to be poured out as an offering before the Lord, and I know my departure is very, very soon. And I think when you listen to the testimony and the encouragement and the comfort of dying saints, or even saints that are about to be martyred, does it not provide for us amazing confirmation of the truth of Christianity? Where someone can say, I've lived for the Lord, I've served the Lord all my life, and even in these difficult or maybe dark or painful moments before stepping into eternity, doesn't that carry some weight? You can say that faith in the furnace is louder than words, or faith in action is a great witness and can be more powerful than anything that we can say or have said. And so when we have faith in action along with our words, that's a powerful testimony and a witness, and we see this in Paul's life. Notice that he says, I'm already being poured out. The phrase means to be poured out as a drink offering before the Lord. And you might be saying, well, what's a drink offering? Well, it takes us all the way back to Genesis chapter 35, where Jacob poured out a drink offering on an altar that he made before the Lord. It was a sacrifice. It was something that he was doing to honor the Lord. Later, we find that God commanded drink offerings to be a part of the Jewish, you know, worship system in Exodus 29 and Leviticus chapter 23. And these offerings were poured out. Sometimes it would be wine, sometimes it would be oil. And these fluids would sometimes be poured on the burning sacrifice, and sometimes they would be poured out in front of the sacrifice, in front of the altar. And again, it was worship for the Lord. Now, figuratively speaking, Paul's talking about his life being poured out, lived for the Lord in his service. And he lived for the Lord full on, didn't he? And he's encouraging believers to do the same, even us. In Romans 12:1, he wrote to the church, he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. He's saying, this is what you should do. You should offer yourselves to the Lord as a living sacrifice because you've experienced the mercy of God. And then he goes on to say, this is reasonable. This is reasonable for you to do because God saved your life from hell. If God saved us by his grace, then what wouldn't we do? And when God says, you know how to please me? We should say, how? And be leaning in and saying, Lord, how can I live for you? How can I respond to so great a salvation? And he's saying to Timothy that his redeemed life was a continuous offering to the Lord. But you know what? It's about to culminate in one last offering to the Lord, the offering of his very own life. Isn't that interesting how Paul saw death? We'll talk about that in a minute. But I would also add that Paul wasn't scared at all. And he saw this departure. He literally saw his death as being worship before the Lord. I would also add that Paul is walking in the footsteps of Jesus, who poured his life out for us. If you go back to Isaiah chapter 53 in verse 12, this is God speaking of Jesus. This is a messianic passage. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. You remember Jesus hung on a cross between two criminals, and he bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. And so Paul had this amazing view of death, that it was an offering before the Lord, but he also viewed death in another way, not just as an offering. He viewed death as a departure. And this is intriguing. And so he says, the time of my departure is at hand. He knew the time was very near when he was going to exit this world and enter into the next. In short order, he was going to breathe his last. His ship was about to set sail. His tent stakes were about to be put up. Some believe from church history, and we don't know this from the Bible, that Paul was beheaded. That was the the death that was reserved for the Romans. And so the word even departure has a very rich meaning. So four quick definitions or meanings that we can see in this word departure. Number one, it was a word for unyoking an animal from its harness, from its cart, or from its yoke. And so there was a relieving of the burden, okay? And so Paul was looking forward to the burdens of life and being in a broken world, being taken off of him and no longer having to bear that kind of weight. He was looking forward to finally resting from his toil. But number two, the word is also used for loosening of bonds or fetters. And death for Paul would be a release. He would leave this cold, dark prison, this restrictive Roman dungeon for the glorious light and freedom of heaven. What a contrast. Thirdly, this word is used for the loosening of the ropes of a tent. And for Paul, it was about time to strike camp one last time. You know, for many years, he traveled the roads of Europe and Asia Minor, and that was a very large part. Traveling was a large part of the Apostle Paul's life. And this would be the last move, the loosening of the cords. And you know this from camping. One of the last things that you do is you loosen the cords of your tent, you pull up those tent stakes, and you start folding it up and rolling it up, and you're on your way. So Paul would be traveling onward toward God. And then lastly, number four, this word is used for the loosening of the ropes of a ship. Loosening of the ropes of a ship. And you know, Paul knew all about sailing. He traveled the Mediterranean a number of times. He had some good times. He had a couple bad times. Stuck in the deep a few times, shipwrecked and all the rest. But he had seen the mooring ropes of these great ships cast off. And he knew that sensation of the ship starting to move away from the dock to begin its great journey through the harbor and onto the deep waters to the destination. And you know, there is truly a sense that a great ship doesn't realize its full potential until those ropes are loosed and it sails out into the deep. You could even apply that to a great ship, however great in dry dock, as much technology as you could put into the ship, as much planning and beauty and strength and I don't know, options. This has two motors or whatever. It's got a coffee bar up front. It won't ever reach its full potential until those ropes are cut and it launches out into the water. And it's actually displacing the amount of water that it was designed to. And so Paul's greatest moments, his greatest life, his full potential was just ahead, and these mooring ropes were about to be cut. And so Christian, you need to realize this, that because Jesus has conquered death and taken away its sting, you and I, even today, we can have such a view of death. It's just a departure to a glorious future. It's a laying of your burdens down. It's a striking of up of camp and taking up residence in our permanent heavenly home. Abraham, he lived in tents. He didn't build any fancy mansion or complex. He looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. And for us, the rope that binds us to this world will soon be cast off and will set sail into God's world where we will live in His presence forever. That will be our eternal abode. And Paul, it's amazing. He says, I'm ready for that. I'm ready. And Christian, can you say that? Can you say that you're ready? I think it's really good. When we look at a text like this, I think it's good that we take inventory. Are we ready? Are we really about what matters? Are we on course? Or perhaps in the beginning days of this new year, there might need to be a course correction. And that's okay. It seems like the Christian life is a constant journey of small course corrections. And sometimes we get so far off course where you really have to crank the wheel over. And that's okay too, because when we turn to Jesus, it's always one step back. Though there might be consequences from our little detour, But you know what? It's just better that we just keep a light touch on the wheel and constantly, you know, make course corrections that are just small in nature. You know, Caesar Nero, he wasn't going to take Paul's life. You can see Paul's attitude. He's saying, I'm laying my life down as an offering to Jesus. What a freeing perspective that Paul had. The great missionary Jim Elliot said this, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. And so Paul was living for an eternal kingdom, not a temporal kingdom. And so what are you living for? Things that will rust or continue to break or can be stolen by thieves? What motivates you to get out of bed every single morning? Is it hunger? Is it fear? Is it the restroom? Is it riches? Or perhaps there should be a more eternal motivation to get you out of bed, such as the glory of God, ministry that's been entrusted to you, or the race or the course that God has given to you. You can put it in this type of context. If you knew that your departure would be in 3 days or in 7 days, would that change your life? Would there be things that you would do differently? Would there be people that you would apologize to? Would there be people that you would want to reach out to? Would there are there people that you might think about that you would want to embrace? Are there relationships that you might need to cut off? Would there be things in your home that needed to be thrown out? Would there be a change of course? What would that be? And these are good questions to ask, because as we see down in verse 8, we find for the second time Paul is referring to the soon appearing of the judge, the righteous judge. He sees everything. He sees our hearts. He sees our rising up and our laying down and our comings and our goings. So are we ready? Are we ready? In verse 1, it's the appearing judge. In James chapter 5 and verse 9, it says that the judge is standing at the door. You know, when you're standing at the door and you've got your shoes on and your coat on, you're ready to open that door and get going. The righteous judge is ready. Are you ready? If you were to die today, are you ready? When we look at this text, you know this, that Paul was ready. He says, I'm ready. And he tells some reasons in verse 7. He says, I've fought the good fight, I've finished the race, and I've kept the faith. And so he relates these reasons to a war and a race and a matter of stewardship. It's interesting. Paul was a fighter, Paul was a finisher, and Paul was a good steward of the things that God entrusted to him. So first, he fought the good fight. Notice that he fought the good fight. Paul picked a good fight. He didn't pick a stupid fight. Don't we do that? We pick stupid fights. Paul knew what was at stake. The war that he involved himself in and that God called him to was a noble war, and we end up picking the wrong fights. We claim our ground on ground that God never intended for us to defend. We die on our little hills that have no strategic import, and you might be saying, well, what hills are those? How about the hills of personal preference? How about the hills of pride or the hills of possessions? You know, we dig our heels into meaningless and trivial things, all the while the important and more weighty matters go sailing by. The word fight here is where we get our English word agonize or agony. And so you know it was there's a brutalness to this word fight. It was difficult. It was agonizing. But for Paul, he knows it was the right one to be engaged in. It was the good fight. And he fought hard because it's the war for the eternal souls of men and women. Eternity is at stake. Greek scholar Kenneth Wiest, really smart guy, tells us that this phrase is in the perfect tense. And maybe you're saying, great, Pastor David. Well, I'm going to quote him. He's going to teach us all. He says, it is speaking of an action completed in the past time with present results. Paul fought his fight to the finish and was resting in a complete victory. What a happy ending to a strenuous, active, heroic life. And he says in his colorful Greek, "The beautiful contest I, like a wrestler, have fought to the finish, and at present am resting in a complete victory." Wow. You know, at the height of World War I, Protestant theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer was imprisoned for taking a stand against Hitler. Yet he continued to urge fellow believers to resist Nazi tyranny. And a group of Christians, believing that Hitler was the Antichrist, asked Bonhoeffer, "Why do you expose yourself to all this danger? Jesus will return any day, and all your work and all your suffering will be for nothing." And here's what Bonhoeffer said. He said, "If Jesus returns tomorrow, then tomorrow I will rest from my labor. But today I have work to do. I must continue the struggle until it's finished." Amen. Having exhorted Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:12 to fight the good fight, Paul fought the good fight and gave Timothy and gave us, the church, a beautiful example. He also finished the race. Paul was a finisher. He wasn't boasting in that he beat anyone. He doesn't have a list of people. "I beat so-and-so, and I beat this guy, and I definitely beat that guy." No, he says, "I finished the race that God gave me to finish." Timothy had a race to run, but Timothy wasn't to run Paul's race. Timothy was to run Timothy's race. Paul finished Paul's race. And in verse 5, he tells Timothy, "Timothy, fulfill your ministry." He didn't say, "Timothy, fulfill my ministry." He says, "Timothy, fulfill your ministry." And in the grand scheme of things, isn't it true that it's not how you start, it's how you finish? It's not how you start, it's how you finish. And sometimes our starts are horrific. But you know what? By the grace of God and the mercy of God, by the power of His Spirit, you can finish strong. You can finish the race that God has given to you. The writer of Hebrews teaches us something about racing, something about running. Hebrews 12:1, you probably heard this passage before. "Therefore we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." And here we see that there's a cloud of witnesses that are cheering us on, saying, "You can do it. You can race and be godly and race according to the rules in an ungodly and in a rule-breaking culture. You can do it." Now, some people go, "Well, what is this great cloud of witnesses? Is it the angels, or it is, you know, great grandma and grandpa, you know, cheering us on, and we know that they were men and women of the faith?" Not necessarily those things, but the great cloud of witnesses is actually in the previous chapter in Hebrews chapter 11, the great hall of faith. That all of those people, when you look at their lives, they served God, and most of them you would say, "I can't believe you made it into Hebrews 11. But they had faith. And they tell us, and they teach us, and they cheer us on, and they say, "You can do it. You can run with endurance this race that is set before you, and you can do it by faith." And one of the ways that we do that is by laying down weights that ensnare us, and definitely sin that ensnares us. And so when you think about athletes, you think about people running races, they don't have a lot of clothing on. They definitely don't have backpacks with training weights or anything like that. They don't want anything that's going to encumber them or trip them up. And so it's possible. And another key to running with endurance is found in the next verse, Hebrews 12:2, where the writer says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." And so keeping your eyes on Jesus, he's our ultimate example. He is our ultimate cheerleader too. He's our strengthener. He'll never leave us nor forsake us. He's ever the good shepherd. And if we keep our eyes on him and turn our eyes to him, he'll see us through. The glory, the finish, is found in Jude verse 24. There's only one chapter. "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." You keep your eyes on Jesus, keep looking to Jesus every single day of your life, Christian, guess what? You're going to make it. Jesus expects you to make it, and he's going to see you through. That's a great promise. You think about how Paul started in life, really. He started horribly. Before he became a Christian, it was terrible. He was the persecutor of the early church. He ravaged the church. He commissioned people to death. He destroyed families. He put people in jail. He traveled to different cities, even foreign lands, to grab people in some kind of rendition protocol and bring them back to Israel to be persecuted, but prosecuted as well. And you could say that Paul was the Antichrist of the book of Acts. He was the greatest threat to the early church. But you know what? Praise God that God loved Paul and that he was willing to track down Paul on that road to Damascus and even speak to Paul and say, it's hard for you to kick against the goads, isn't it? And he says, who are you, Lord, and what do you want me to do? It's a great conversion. I'm glad that God loved Paul enough to get a hold of his heart. His spiritual race really started on the road to Damascus. But now he could say that he finished the race. And you need to know this, that if God could get a hold of such a hard and religious, zealous, in the wrong direction kind of heart such as Paul's, he can get a hold of and work with any heart. Any heart. And so Paul not only finished the race, but he kept the faith. He maintained the sound doctrine of Christianity. He didn't depart from the truth of God's word. In the last days of Paul's life, he was still standing on the promises of God. That was just ingrained in him. He wasn't going to depart. That's why you see the force that Paul has when he says, I charge you, Timothy, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, preach the word. That was his DNA. That was his DNA. It's almost like he didn't have to ask the Holy Spirit what to charge Timothy with. He knew. He knew. The Holy Spirit was just going, yep, yep, yeah, that's exactly what I want you to write. That was Paul. You know, I learned this week that high in the Alps, there's a monument raised in honor of a faithful guide who died while ascending a peak to rescue a tourist. And inscribed on that stone are the words, he died climbing. A mature, growing Christian should have the same kind of attitude. And I believe that we should all, say, I want to die climbing. I want to die, okay, I'll take the metaphor and put it into real terms here so we don't miss it. Die always standing on the promises of God. Whatever it takes to get back on the promises of God. Every single day of your life, climb back onto the promises of God. And that stance will keep you from error. And it will enable you to stand against the evil one. There's no better place than to be standing for the truth, because if you won't stand for truth, you're going to fall for anything. You can be deceived. So that's the best place to be. We'll look down in verse 8. He says, finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. I love that phrase. Do you love his appearing? Do you love thinking about the fact that Jesus could come back at any moment? I love that. I love thinking about it. I love preaching about it. I love reading about it. I love singing about it. I love that. I love that. And to see that there's a special promise on top of that. Paul says, I'm getting a crown. There's a crown for me. I'm getting a crown. But then he says, not just for me, but to all who love his appearing. And you know this as Bible students. There are a number of crowns mentioned in the scripture. But this one is very particular, as it is regarding a crown, a reward given to people who love the appearing of Jesus. They're looking forward actively to the appearing of Jesus. We know this concept in the New Testament, do we not, Christian? That we're to be watching and we're to be ready? We better know that, because Jesus told us. And also, if you have a proper understanding of the appearing of Jesus, if you have a love for the return of Christ, then it should show up in your attitude, and it should show up in your actions and your life. A proper understanding of the return of Christ should not make you lazy. It should make you active and zealous for good works. Everything should be effective. And I love the fact that the word that Paul chooses for love here, he's spirit-led to write love, that's the Greek word agape. There's a crown of righteousness reserved for those who agape the appearing of Jesus. And the reality is just so dear to our hearts that we love that concept unconditionally, and we have a love of that concept no matter the consequences. And this is a command of Scripture. This is our blessed hope, and we should be looking forward to the return of Christ. Now, at this point, turn with me, if you would, for a few moments, to the right to Titus chapter 2. A couple pages, maybe three, maybe four. And in Titus 2, in verses 11 through 14, Paul's explaining the great activity of God's grace. It's very active in our lives, from salvation all the way to the return of Jesus. And then he gives us a list, really, of a number of things that grace does in our lives, and we'll find out that it impacts and affects everything. And this list, which is convicting, is a good one to visit regularly. And what Paul is getting at is that if God's powerful grace is at work in your life, then there are certain things that will evidence God's work of grace in your life. So look at verse 11. He says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." So what does God's grace do? Since we're here, number one, God's grace brings salvation to all men. We see that in verse 11. God's plan of the ages is that the sin issue would be dealt with and be solved by a Savior, God's Son. And that Savior would come through the Jewish nation Israel from a particular tribe and family in that nation. And so we know that God was the one who formed that nation. He was the one that designed the spiritual regulations and how their worship would look in such a way. And this is the genius of God. He designed their whole worship system in such a way that every single detail, including all of the sacrifices, pointed to Jesus. They pointed to Jesus. For instance, all of the Old Testament sacrifices pointed forward to Jesus being the one and only and all-sufficient sacrifice for sin. And so when you look at the Bible and you look at the Old Testament, you realize that those Old Testament sacrifices only covered a person's sin. They didn't remove the sin from their lives. It was almost done as a deposit looking forward to the cross, but it covered sin. And it didn't remove the sin or cleanse the conscience of a person. Well, maybe you're saying, well, what did it do? It made a person ceremonially clean. It didn't take away the sin. It covered it enough so a worshiper could go in and have some kind of relationship with God in the Old Testament covenant. And part of that was what you could call planned obsolescence. It wasn't ever the final thing. It wasn't God's solution for sin, but it pointed forward to the solution of sin. And then the writer of Hebrews explains in chapter 9 that even the priests offering the sacrifices were not completely clean in their conscience. Where you'd think, oh, if I could only be a priest, then I'd be really pure before the Lord and I could actually have my conscience pure from this guilt and this shame that I'm struggling with. Nope, not even the priests. And then the writer goes on to say that if the blood of animals could make someone ceremonially clean, how much more does the blood of Jesus cleanse our evil conscience and wash us clean at our very soul level? Isn't that amazing? This is why when John the Baptist saw Jesus coming and he recognized Jesus was the Messiah, he says what? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So God's grace brings salvation to all men, but also, secondarily, it teaches us how we're to respond as saved people. We found out earlier in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that the Scriptures make us wise to salvation and teach us how to be saved. And then the Scriptures also teach us how to live as saved people in response to salvation. Salvation isn't by works. We know this from the Old Testament and the New Testament, that salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus. And this is important because salvation is by grace and not of works. You and I can have peace knowing that we'll go to heaven when we die because our entrance is based on what Jesus did, his character, his performance, not my own. And if you live with yourself, you know your performance. You know your failures. And I'll tell you what, something else. If you are trusting in, and if you're believing in a works-based salvation or some kind of works-based journey to God, however you view him, I'll tell you what, you will always struggle because you never know if you've done enough. And religion will say, do, 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 but the gospel says it's done, 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 and receive the free gift of salvation. And so I love the fact that we're saved by grace. And again, Hebrews encourages us that because of Jesus, our souls are cleansed from dead works. Works that won't get us anywhere. There's works that we maybe tried to do before we were saved that we thought, oh, if I do certain things, then God will love me more. Or I can have a relationship with God if I do certain things. Nope. You have a relationship with God because of what Jesus did for you. And we rejoice in the fact that we're saved and that we actually desire to live as saved people. I'll tell you, one of the effects of the gospel in your heart is that you want to learn how to live as a saved person. You want to learn how to respond to God. And Jesus said, if you love me, and we're like, yeah, I love you. Thank you for saving me. He says, keep my commandments. Oh, and then we read, his commandments are not burdensome because now we're motivated by love, not by works and not by the law. It turns everything on its head. The Scripture reveals what that response should be. And then in verse 12 of Titus 2, we see this list of things that must be happening if God's grace is at work in your life. So if someone says, well, I'm a Christian and I'm all about receiving God's grace and I'm bathing in grace and I'm a grace case and I'm under the spout where the glory comes out, all of that. Okay, if that's true, then these things should be operating in your life. And it says that grace teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age. So we should be saying no to the things that displease God and yes to the things that please the Lord. If grace is at work, that's something that we should be considering. And sober living, which is not just a command against drunkenness, but an exhortation to be level-headed and be circumspect. And righteous living, not just knowing that we have a right standing because of Jesus before the Lord, but just living righteously because you're making righteous choices in your life. Does this please God? Does this choice bring glory to God or does it not? You know, that's how we should be living. And then when it says godly living, just having God on our mind, having God on our heart, you know, being able to say frequently, God, I love you. God, thank you for doing this in my life. Lord, thank you for the sunrise. Thank you for the sunset. Lord, thank you that my vehicle turned on today. Yes. But just considering him. You know, even saying in your heart before you put your feet on the bed and have too much of an opportunity to sin, Lord Jesus, help me to glorify you today. Help me. Show me how to honor you. Help me with my attitude. Help me how to love my wife or love my husband or be a good parent or be a good worker. Help me to honor my boss. Lord, you know he's difficult. Help me. Like just that godliness, that having God in the forefront of our mind and our heart. But something we can't miss, and this is where I really want to look. In verse 13, grace teaches us to be looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. So this teaches us that grace actually instructs us to be looking to the return of Christ. Is that amazing? Grace should be teaching you that, that you're looking forward to the blessed hope. Notice it says blessed hope, not the blessed discouragement. It's a blessed hope. It's a great hope. It's awesome to think that Jesus could come back at any moment and we'll be with him in glory. Doesn't that warm your heart? I can't wait. That's magnificent that we'll soon be with Jesus. And there's coming a day when there will be no more cancer. There will be no more weird diseases, as we've been hearing, you know, different people in your lives and maybe my lives, and you discover that somebody who's been going through something and finally, hopefully, praise the Lord, they go, oh, they finally figured out what it was, and it's like 3 in a million, and somebody in Seattle or the Mayo Clinic figured it out, and you go, it seems like I'm hearing more and more of this off-the-wall kind of stuff. But no more sickness and no more pain and no more sorrow and no more human trafficking. No more despair or hospitals or jails or abortion or crime. No more inflation. No more Washington antics and human government and border crisis and all this crazy, insane stuff that's, let me just say, manufactured before I move on. How can we not be looking forward to such a day, Christian? Isn't that exciting? For us, that's our hope. That's our secure future in Christ. It's a remarkable hope. The appearing of Jesus will be glorious, and we should love that. And then Paul goes on to tell Titus in verse 14 that we're God's special people and that we're to be zealous for good works. And then he says in verse 15, he tells Titus, speak these things, exhort, rebuke with all authority, and let no one despise you. Titus, you take these truths and you rock and roll, man. I'm paraphrasing. He says, let no one despise you. What does that mean? Let no one discourage you or loathe you for this belief of all these things that grace teaches you, and one of which is the soon return of Christ. Isn't that amazing that we live in such a day where there are scoffers? And people will say what? Peter talks about this in 2 Peter chapter 3, where he says, in the last days there will be people who will ridicule you, and they'll say, where's the promise of the Lord's coming? Everything is just continuing on as it has for thousands of years. And first of all, he says that they're going to question the return of Christ, but then they will point to their view of the world continuing on day by day without significant involvement from God. And Peter, he busts their chops and he says that they willfully forget the word of God that teaches that God has indeed intervened into human affairs powerfully, and he has judged this earth. He's coming back and he'll judge the earth again. But also something very remarkable as Peter is dealing with this false notion where people say, well, where is the promise of his coming? You know, you've been saying that for years, that you've been waiting. I've seen frustration in you, you know, and you've been saying that for so long. Where's the promise of his coming? He hasn't come back yet, but he says he will. He says he will. And Peter says, you know what, by the way, God desires all to be saved and come into a relationship with God through Jesus. So to a certain degree, we understand that the long-suffering of God is unto salvation. Who knows how big this eternal tent and this family is going to be, and God saving one more and one more and one more. Do you not believe that these chairs could fill people in the Kalispell and the Flathead region with people that need to get saved? There are people who are not saved that need to be here at church, learning about the Lord, responding to the Lord in worship, growing in the Lord, and then being a light and a witness in their community. But I need you to see this, and I want you to see that it's God's grace that teaches us to be looking to the soon return of Jesus. And Paul's telling Timothy, Timothy, I'm looking forward to this special crown that, you know, we read in the Bible that we're not going to keep those crowns for all eternity and boast about all these crowns. We're going to cast them down at the feet of Jesus in worship and say, you know what? Thank you, but this is all about you, and we're going to cast them before the Lord. But Paul says, I'm looking forward to this. If a crown is being offered, don't you want it? If God is the one that's giving you something, isn't it going to be a good gift? Absolutely. Do you love his appearing, church? The time has come that our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed, and he could come back at any time. But did you know that the course of all men and all women is death? The ratio, last I checked, is that 1 out of 1 people die. They die. That's just what happens. Now, at the rapture, when Jesus comes back for his church, there will be a group who are alive and remain. But in the scheme of the whole church, that will be a small portion of those who alive and remain. I hope that I'm a part of the alive and remain part. I think that would be just the greatest thing. Smoke and shoes in a twinkling of an eye. We're with the Lord forever, and we get to comfort one another with those words. And that's our hope, though. That's our hope. But you know what? If I spend my life serving the Lord, if he delays his coming, then that means he's got a reason, right? That means there's people to be saved. There's a course to run. There's a war to fight for the Lord. We got to pick the right fight. Pick a good one. Okay, we talked about that. But it's this blessed hope. And we're to love the appearing of Jesus. And I find it interesting that as we should love the appearing of Jesus, notice what Paul says about Demas. He says, Demas, in verse 10, back in 2 Timothy, he says, Demas has forsaken me. He's left me hanging, and he's loved this present world, and he's departed. Did you know that the same word here is agape? So Demas has departed. He's left Paul. He had some kind of duty, but he left Paul in the lurch because he loved the present world. What a contrast. Here's Paul saying, I'm getting a crown because I agape and I love the appearing of Jesus. And then here's Demas. He loves this temporal world and has left Paul alone. Only Luke is left. And so all Christians should love the appearing of Jesus. It should be unconditional, and we should love the appearing of Jesus in spite of any consequences of doing so. But my friends, don't let anyone loathe you or don't let anyone despise you for having a love for the soon return of Christ. I tell you what, it's it's getting more and more popular for teachers of the Word of God, and even good ones, to depart from not the truth, but depart from focusing on prophecy. Almost a third of the Bible is prophetic. And they would say, well, that's really above my pay grade. It's in your manual. And you're called to figure it out and teach it. And if it wasn't in the Bible, Christians, you guys know this. I wouldn't be teaching about the return of Christ unless it was right there in the Bible. I wouldn't teach about this day that's coming for people who are alive and remain, where Jesus comes and meets us in the air and he takes the bride to himself. I wouldn't be teaching it unless I read about it and studied it in the scripture. And you should demand that of your pastors, by the way, to teach the word and not teach stuff that they think is cool or catchy or cultural or whatever. And so we need to understand that there is a likelihood for all of us that death awaits. And Paul knew that his departure was at hand. He knew his time had come. The axe was waiting. And I love this fact that he called it his departure. He called it my departure. My departure, kind of like a flight, right? So when you go to an airport and you're going to fly to somewhere really exciting, right? You look at not the arrival screen, you look at the departure screen, okay? And this is not a plug for Lufthansa. The departure screen implies that there's a destination. You're going somewhere. You've got something to do. There's something to explore. There's something to enjoy. And you don't cease to exist when you step on a departing flight. Instead, you move from your seat in the terminal to your flight with anticipation and excitement. Not regarding the cramped seats and the airplane food, but your destination. You know where you're heading. And Paul's like, he can look at the departure board and he goes, oh yeah, my flight's up. I'm ready to go. There's this loosening of the ropes and he's ready to set sail into eternity. And you need to know that because Jesus, we sung about it this morning, because Jesus has taken away the sting of death, death is not anything to be scared of. The sting has been taken out because of Jesus, Paul talks about in Corinthians. And for us, it's a departure. It's a change of address that we can actually look forward to. Are you ready? Are you ready? You know, because of the Bible, because of the gospel that we find in it, God's word, there is no reason for someone to exist in a state of guilt and fear of death and not knowing where they're going to spend eternity. Did you guys know that people who are not Christian actually think about these type of things? They think about, where did I come from? What am I supposed to be doing? What happens after I die? They think about that. And you know what God's word tells us so? In Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 11, it says, God has put eternity into the heart of man. At the base level, if people are really honest with themselves, they will say, wow, there's something after. I wonder what it is. I wonder. People are wondering how to be set free from guilt and shame and the sin in their life. And they do all sorts of things. And there are all sorts of self-help books. But I tell you what, the only help that you can find for the sin issue is in Christ. It's in Jesus. It's the gospel. It's the only way for a person to have purpose in this life and in the next is Jesus. That was his very mission. Jesus Christ came to save sinners. Paul told Timothy, here's a faithful saying. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. That you could take that to the bank. It's so powerful that God writes, not God, God through Paul, yeah, I guess it's God. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, Paul writes to this church again, and he says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. That's a powerful gospel. Paul's not ashamed about it, and he realizes that it doesn't matter if you're Jewish or if you're Greek or non-Jewish or Gentile. If you believe on the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he died on the cross for your sins and he was buried and he rose from the grave, you'll be saved. That's how powerful the gospel is. And then he goes on in verse 17 and he says, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So we realize that the salvation that's in God alone, it's from faith to faith. Notice it doesn't say from work to work or works to works. That's not how God designed the gospel. It's not the gospel. If works are involved in order for us to be saved, that's not the gospel of God. And the gospel of God is not even the majority of our salvation, and then we have to do some works to kind of get us over, or we work and we just fall short and then the gospel gets us over. Neither of those is the true gospel. It's from faith to faith, and if we're just, which means if we're justified, if we have a right relationship with God, how are we going to live? We're going to live by faith. We're not going to live by works. Oh, our faith will work, but we're not going to live thinking that we can earn anything or make God love us more than he already does. When you read in John 3:16 that God loved the world, that's his agape love, loving people unconditionally with all of our stuff. And if you come to Jesus, he'll receive you. True life is found in a relationship with Jesus, not religion. And it's so simple. And I'll just even quote Jesus. How about this? John 6:37. And I'll wrap this up. John 6:37. Here's what Jesus says, the Son of God. All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. I hope every single one of you has this verse underlined in your Bible. If you come to Jesus with all of your past sin and your guilt and your shame and your junk in the trunk and all the stuff, your chains, your burdens, luggage, okay, whatever the cultural word is, your burdens, guess what? He's going to receive you. The one, he's talking about you. If you haven't given your life to Christ this morning, he's talking about you. If you come to Jesus, he's not going to cast you out. But you know what you got to do? You got to come to him. You have to come. So for the non-Christian, there's this promise where Jesus is saying, just come, I'm not going to cast you out. We think, oh, if I lean in, if I come to Jesus and he finds out what I've been doing or my past or this or that, we think he's going to cast me out. This says he won't. And I'm going to take Jesus' word for it. He didn't cast Paul out. You know, if Paul, If Paul came into this church, we wouldn't even let him be an usher. Hopefully we would. I mean, the early church, they struggled with Paul getting saved and starting out in ministry. They struggled. But believer, understand this, that there's a crown of righteousness that's ready for you. I hope that if you came here and you love the appearing of the Lord, that you are going to walk out of here even loving the appearance of Jesus even more, the return of Christ even more. And don't let anyone despise you for that. Paul was ready, and I'm ready. I'm ready. Let's get this end time show on the road. You know, that's going to be amazing. But I finish with this. If you're not a Christian, I want you, after we sing this last song, I want you to come up and talk to one of our pastors. Ask questions. We can pray for you, give you a Bible, get you started on your journey. Now's the time. Now's the time. Now's the day of salvation because Jesus is offering it. And he loves you enough to say, pay attention because these times that we live in are not getting any better. Things are going to wax worse and worse, just like Jesus said, and that's the trend that we're on. And so if you have any doubt, if you want to become a Christian, then please, today is the day of salvation. Well, Jesus, thank you for these things. Thank you for your word, and thank you for giving us the opportunity to study, Lord, and to know that you've given us your word, that we can learn about salvation, that we can be saved, and know that our sins can be forgiven, and Lord, that you separate our sin from us as far as the east is from the west. You plant that our sin, you take our sin away and you cast it in the sea of forgetfulness and you plant that sign, so to speak, no fishing. Lord, our sin is gone, our sin is taken away and removed, and we worship you for that, Jesus. And I pray that we would just simply be those who are zealous for good works in these last days, that we'd respond to so great a salvation, that we'd honor you with our lives, that we'd fight the good fight, that we'd seek to finish the race, that we'd be good stewards of those things that you've placed before us. And Lord, if there's anyone that's not committed their life to you, I just pray that you would work on their heart and that today would be the first day of their race, their spiritual race. In Jesus' name, amen.